We're in Obadiah verse 8 and 9 tonight. We're going to cover down to verse 15. This is our third lesson. And if you recall the first first lesson we had, we dealt with the map and just dealt with some preliminaries of where Edom was at, Obadiah being a prophecy against Edom. And we dealt with the fact that Edom was Esau. It says that very plainly in Genesis 36 and other places. And so we understand that Edom was the country coming from Esau, just like Israel is the country coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Last week we dealt with the first eight verses, and we learned how the topic of Obadiah here is God's curse and his judgment against Edom. And of course the question we're trying to figure out is why is God, why is he pouring out his judgment on Edom? Why does he have this curse, this hatred for Edom, this hatred for Esau, as he says in Malachi 1 verse 2 and in Romans 9:13? And so tonight is the answer to that question. We'll wrap up our Obadiah study next week, and so tonight we'll cover the verses that actually answer why God has declared this curse against Esau. And so the first eight verses deal clearly with that, and we finished in verse 8 and 9 last week, when it says, "Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman," Teman being a city in Edom, "shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." And so what a graphic, what a very judgmental verse. Everyone in the mount of Esau in Edom is going to be cut off, going to be killed. Okay, why? Why is God doing this? And so starting with verse 10, we see the answer why. But before we go there, I want to just do a quick review in Jeremiah 49, when we covered last week, that the first four or five verses in Obadiah are repeated in Jeremiah 49 as Jeremiah gives prophecy after prophecy against the nations who opposed Israel. Jeremiah 49, it's Edom's turn. So in Jeremiah 49, verse 13 specifically, God says, "I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah," that's the capital city in Edom, "shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse. And all the cities thereof shall be perpetual wastes." And then in verse 14, he starts out with Obadiah, verse 1. "I have heard a rumor from the Lord, an ambassador sent to the heathen. Let's go to battle against Edom." And that's Obadiah 1, 2, 3, and 4, the next few verses there. But notice the promise God has made in Jeremiah 49:13 that Bozrah, Edom, will be a reproach, a waste. It's very clear from the first eight verses in Obadiah and verses like this that God had an intention to punish, to seek justice with Edom for something, okay? And so that's what we studied last week. And the question we're going to answer tonight in verse 10 of Obadiah is, why did God change from blessing Esau, which was his original intent, when he gave the prophecy that we covered 2 weeks ago about Jacob and Esau and saying that the elder Esau would serve Jacob? And of course, if he did so, he would be blessed, because everyone who blesses Abraham's seed is blessed, and everyone who curses Abraham's seed is cursed. And so if he would have blessed Jacob, his younger brother, then there would have been no problem. Why did God then change from his intention to bless Esau, to give him a land? Remember Deuteronomy chapter 2, God said that I've given the land of Edom to Esau. And in Deuteronomy 23, he made a law to Israel and said, do not think evil thoughts, don't abhor the Edomites, because they're your brothers. Remember that? So God was teaching Israel not to curse Esau and the Edomites. And here's God, and he's giving a curse, a judgment against the Edomites. What changed with God? Okay. Now we know, of course, in Hebrews it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever. God never changes. And yet when we operate in time, we operate in the progression of history, the way God deals with humanity does change. Okay. So it shouldn't be a thing that we define God entirely by his judgment verses, or define God entirely by his love verses. Okay, these are different reactions, responses, and dealings that God has with humanity throughout time. And so, again, it's important for us to understand, why is God saying this? Why is he saying it then? Why is he saying it to these people? And that's studying the context there, okay? So in Obadiah verse 10, notice here the very clear answer on why God says that he's going to cut off the mount of Esau by slaughter. Verse 10 says, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." So there's the clear answer of Romans 9:13, Malachi 1:2, and Obadiah. Why does God hate Esau? Why does he promise to curse? Why does he swore by himself to make Edom a desolation? Because of the violence against his brother Jacob. Okay, that's the reason why. Remember the promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Indeed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And if they bless you, you'll be blessed. If they curse you, they'll be cursed. Well, what we see here is not an apathetic people who are just sitting back waiting to see if Israel does have the true God, or a people who are just nice to their neighbors with Israel. With the Edomites throughout history, we're going to learn tonight that they actively resisted, cursed, attacked, and opposed Israel. Okay, they had malice against them. And they intentionally they rejoiced in their destruction. Okay, and so they were the enemies where they should have been, one of the closest nations to them, being the brother of Jacob. Okay, and rather it was the opposite. So for thy violence, and there was violent things they did against Israel. That is why God has promised to himself to punish these people. Okay, so there's a reason to it. We need to remember always that the judgment of God, the sayings of God, the doings of God are always righteous. Romans chapter 2 says that we know that God judges according to righteousness. Okay, so if you don't understand why God made a statement, made a judgment, you need to figure out the reason. Okay, and if you don't know, maybe it's not for you to know. But God is right, and we aren't necessarily privy to all the details. So in Obadiah 10, we learn here it's because of the violence of Esau against Jacob. Now, verse 11, it says, In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. And so he's describing an event that's happened here. So again, it's not just that God randomly says, I'm going to hate you, Esau. That's not the God of the Bible. Okay, God wants to see all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And these people resisted God's will. They resisted God's purpose in time past. And in verse 12, it says, thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day on the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of his distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Notice there the phrase, my people. Just remind ourselves that Israel was not just another nation on the earth. This was the only nation that God was working through. They were his nation. He birthed them. He created them. And they were his people. And so as people dealt with Israel, they dealt with God. Okay. And so it says in verse 13, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. And so what you see are some very specific things that they did. He details what they did. This is not a vengeance, uncontrolled vengeance, just a capricious anger directed at these people. There's a reason why. God is a just God. He declares the sentence, he declares the judgment, and then he performs it. Okay? And so what we see is very specific events, that in the day of Israel's calamity and their destruction, Edom pillaged them, okay? They ravished them. They stole everything they had. They beat them into the ground, and they did not show mercy. And we'll see verses explaining the events in Israel's history where Edom was involved in doing this, and even the prophecies about the future, where Edom will come up again in involvement and confederacy against Israel, okay? And so then in verse 15, then it says, the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. And so the essence of God's judgment of men according to their works is that as you've done it, so you'll get it back. It's a very religious concept. Most religions of the world have that type of idea, that karmic idea where, you know, I should get back what I do. Well, that'd be a righteous judgment. Let's evaluate how you do. And that'd be where you lead people through the law and say, well, let's see how good you really are. But people don't want to hold themselves up to God's standard. They'd rather hold themselves up to their own standard. But God here is judging based on what they did. Okay, and he says, how you did it, it'll be done unto you. Okay, and so with that, having read through the passage, let's go back and see some of the details and try to fill some of this out. Now back in Obadiah verse 10, where it says that the violence against thy brother Jacob, okay, you have to remember that Obadiah is a prophet written, of course, long after Jacob and Esau are both dead. He is not talking here necessarily about Esau, the person, and any violence he did towards Jacob, the person. And we went back there a couple weeks ago and studied Jacob and Esau and when they were born and the issues there. And we remember back in Genesis 27, verse 36, when Jacob tricked Esau and Isaac to get the blessing. And remember Esau's response to that. Remember, he didn't like the fact that Esau tricked not only him out of his birthright, but out of his blessing. Now, of course, we saw in more detail there that it wasn't just something where Esau just wasn't smart enough to figure it out. Esau despised his birthright, okay, the birthright being his rightful inheritance. The inheritance that was given to Abraham and Isaac was going to be given to somebody from Isaac's seed, you know, Jacob or Esau there in the running, Esau being the firstborn. And Esau despised his birthright. He knew about what God promised to Abraham and Isaac, and he despised it. Didn't want it. He sold it for a meal. So there's more to that birthright than just saying, ah, you can be the firstborn. He knew that there was a responsibility and an access to God that was given to his forefathers that he just didn't care about. You see, we saw that later when God told Abraham and Isaac not to marry among the Canaanites, right? Because that would be the land they would possess. Esau didn't care. He started marrying some Canaanites. He didn't care. He despised the birthright and God's purpose that he had revealed to Abraham and Isaac. And so because of that, he said, you can have it, Jacob. I don't care. And then later, when it comes time for Isaac to die, and he's going to give some riches, Esau's right there and he's wanting it. But of course, Jacob usurps that at the time. In Genesis 27:36, here's Esau, and he says, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me. Jacob means supplanter. These two times, he took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And so he begs his father to give him a second blessing here. And Isaac does, because he loves Esau, gives him a blessing. And yet the blessing contains in it the prophecy that God had said before they were born, which is that you're going to serve your younger brother. You're going to have great lands, you're going to have great people, many nations will come from you, you'll be prosperous, and you're going to serve your brother Jacob. And it wasn't the fact that he was promised prosperity that made him upset, it's the fact that he was going to serve Jacob that made him furious. So down in verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. And so he had purposed in his heart, verse 42, to kill his brother after Isaac died. Okay, because of that, of course, you know the story. Jacob flees, and he goes, and God comes to him personally and gives him the vision, the promise, and the covenant that he gave to his fathers. And so it wasn't all in Isaac's blind eyes and hands that passed that along. God himself chose Jacob. Okay, he chose him before they were even born. And yet it was Esau who chose to hate that purpose. It was Esau that chose to hate the fact that God chose Jacob and to hate Jacob for it. Okay, and so that's what you saw back there. But even then, if you go and read through Genesis, you'll find that eventually Esau becomes, his people multiply, his flock multiplies, his country multiplies, and Jacob at one point comes and bows down to Esau, calling him Lord, saying, can we live with you for a while? If you read on in Genesis, and they hug each other, and they kiss each other, and they weep over each other. So you see some of that malice go away. But that's not the reason why Obadiah is written. The reason why Obadiah is written is not because Esau back there individually was going to punch Jacob in the face. Okay, Obadiah is written about the people of Esau and what the people, the country, did over and over again to Jacob's people. Okay, to Israel, to God's people. All right, and so this is not about God. I put on the outline there. It's not about a hedge of protection, which is a Christian saying that comes from Job verse 1 or chapter 1. When God put a hedge, Satan says God put a hedge around Job. This is not just where God's putting a hedge of protection around Jacob, and so Esau and the Edomites can't touch him or else they're going to get stung. That's not it. Okay, this is God's people and God's purpose that is being performed. And Esau and the Edomites, the house of Esau, are against God's purpose. And we'll see that here in the next few verses. Okay, so that's what's going on. The proper response, by the way, back with Esau, specifically, the proper response to Jacob receiving the promise should have been that of the honorable king Abimelech back in Genesis 26:24. You know, Jacob, the young pup, when he got on his own and started his own family and had his own flocks and everything else, he was traveling around in tents, and Abimelech was in one part of the country he was traveling in. And at one point, Abimelech kicked his people out of their land. Because he didn't want them there. He didn't like them. Okay, they were causing trouble, causing division. They kicked him out, so you got to leave. Okay, and yet, in Genesis 26, after this happened, God appeared to Jacob, and or rather Isaac here, in Genesis 26, 20, 4, the Lord appeared unto him and the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father, this is Isaac rather, fear not, I am with thee, and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. So you had this time where Abimelech told Isaac to leave. God appears to Isaac. And he says, I'm going to bless thee. He gives him a promise. And apparently God speaks to Abimelech as well. And so Abimelech has the knowledge that God has chosen Isaac to be the one to fulfill his purpose. And verse 26, then Abimelech went to him from Gerar and Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and that guy, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me? So he's got his commander and his military captain here, and he's got one of his friends and the king. And Isaac's saying, why are you coming to me, seeing ye hate me? You see that? Why are you coming to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And Abimelech kicked Isaac out, said, I don't like you guys, you need to leave. Okay? He says, why are you coming if you hate me? And they said in verse 28, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. So Abimelech didn't fight with him, he just sent him away. But now Abimelech knows that God has chosen this guy, and God's with him. So Abimelech comes to him and says, hey, let's have a covenant of peace here. I don't want to be against the Lord's blessed one. Okay? Now Abimelech was older than Isaac. Okay, Abimelech, you know, he's been around. Isaac doesn't even have his own territory. And yet he's coming to him and blessing Isaac. You see, that's the proper response. Even though Abimelech, whatever personal feelings he would have had, whatever personal incentives he would have had to kick Isaac out, Isaac even thought he hated him. Abimelech says, you're God's God. You're God's man. And so let's have a covenant here. And so in verse 30, it says, he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink, and they rose up and they departed, and they had peace. Okay, that's how Esau should have responded. That's how everyone should respond when they hear that, hey, God's doing this. Your response should be, let's get on board. Okay? Even if it's your younger brother that God's working through, you should be like, well, you must be God's man. I'm going to bless you and get the blessing from God. Right? Instead, he opposed it, and it was that pattern that you see reoccur in Esau's children. Okay? So, Obadiah and his prophecy and his curse against Esau, against Edom, is not about Esau individually. Okay, it's about the country and the people. We need to make that clear. God does not hold the sins of the parents against the children, and does not hold the sins of the children against the parents. He judges each of us and accountable individually. He's always done that. Okay, so God is a just God, and be unjust to anything less. And so he's not here talking about cursed is everyone that's an Edomite. Okay, it is a judgment coming on them for actions that they've done. All right. There could be Edomites, there could be people in Esau's history that would bless Israel and they'd get a blessing. And yet here we see these Edomites in the events in verses 12, 13, and 14 of Obadiah that they did counter to that. Okay, so let's study some of these events. There's specific events in Israel's history whereby Israel was attacked, and each time by a confederacy of other nations, and Edom was constantly in the leadership of these confederacies, leading the charge against Israel. And so Esau's children would resist, they would curse, they would attack Israel, which would be Jacob. Now, let's turn to Numbers chapter 20. We're going to start our journey through Israel's history here in Numbers 20. Now, the book of Numbers starts out pretty dry and boring. That's the part that you probably skip. But Numbers, once you get past all the numbers, really has some great stuff in it. Has some great lessons in it.
By adding up the numbers.
Well, yeah, that's just a waste of time. But Numbers chapter 20, in verse 14, here is the event where Moses has delivered Israel, Jacob's children, from Egypt. They've come through the wilderness. They've crossed the Red Sea, and God has promised them the promised land. They received the Ten Commandments by this point. And so God is preserving them and protecting them through the wilderness. And now they're going to head up into the promised land. If you remember our map last week, the promised land was north of Edom. And so they were going to travel through Edom. That'd be the shortest way. In fact, there's a highway called the King's Highway to this day that goes on the east side of the Dead Sea through Edom and then crosses the River Jordan into Jerusalem from the east. Okay, that's the same path in your Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ will take in his return. He'll go up the King's Highway, conquering his enemies as he goes, cross the River Jordan, right into Jerusalem from the east. Okay? It's the same path. And this is the way the nation of Israel was taking back in the wilderness. And so they come to Edom in Numbers 20, and yet here begins the refusal of Esau's children to give charity to Israel. All right? So in verse 14, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh and the king of Edom. Thus saith my brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt. We dwelt in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel. That'd be Moses. And hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. So we're right here. We just need to pass through. Just let us go through. It'll be a lot shorter, a lot easier for us to get where we're going this way. And so in verse 17, let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand or to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. What a reception. He not only said no, he said, if you dare step a foot in my land, I'll kill you. Okay? Wow. So apparently, there's some hatred here in the country with the king of Edom against Israel. Okay? And no doubt, like many other cultural hatreds even today, it's because of their heritage. And the people of Edom saw that Jacob stole their birthright and stole Esau's right from God, and so they wanted to kill them. So in verse 19, the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway. We're not even going to go into your land. He says, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people. So he said, no again. And then Edom brings out his army. He says, you want to fight? You know, and they're just trying to get through the country. Okay. So he came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. Okay, so this is the first account here where we see some hostility against Jacob from Edom, from Esau. Now, nothing comes of this. Israel turns around, of course, and they, instead of going through the king's highway, they go all the way around Edom into the wilderness and clear out to the east. And, of course, they, a lot of things happen in that time where they struggle to find water, they struggle to find food, but they go the long way and then they go into the promised land. But nothing really happened between Edom and Israel, except we see here the start of hostility. Okay, and so with that, let's move to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. What we see, and we're moving way ahead in the future in 2 Chronicles 21, is that Israel eventually gets into the land that God promised them, and through Joshua and through the judges and through David, they conquered the people in the land, and they began to reign in that land. And they became so prosperous that they conquered the countries around the land that we saw before on the right side was the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites. They conquered all of them, and they became their servants, just like the law and the promise said would happen. Okay, and so in the time of King David, even David went in and killed all the males in Edom because of the violence they did unto Israel and made them their servants. Okay, and so in the time we get 2 Chronicles 21, this is a time where the time of the kings in Israel, where they have had a country for quite a while, and they are past the height of their dominion, and all of the surrounding nations, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, are servants to them. And yet Israel's on the decline. Because if you studied the kings, if you studied the history of Israel, after David, after Solomon, this went downhill. And kings got worse and worse and worse, and you had the division between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, and so Israel, the country, had a civil war that split. And so this is where we're at in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And so with that, we're going to read verse, 5, about the king Jehoram, the wicked king Jehoram here. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, which is to say, he walked against God. The kings of Israel had a history of walking against God, not doing his law. So it says, like as did the house of Ahab, not exactly a role model of kings. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and so his father-in-law was Ahab. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. So this is the king of Judah, okay? And as he promised to give a light to him and his sons forever. And in his days, in the days of Jehoram, the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. Okay. Now again, know what's going on here. God had promised his people a land. They got the land. They were ruling over people around their land. And here are people under their rule, which no doubt probably wasn't the best rule, but it's still the rule of God's people. All right. And they're revolting against it. Okay. This is not such as like the Americans would revolt against their mother country, England, who was not God's country. Okay. And we want to be independent. That's not what's going on here. They were being ruled by God's people, so indirectly by God. Now, if the king of Israel was wicked, that's something God would deal with. Okay, the king answering to God alone. But the Edomites here, always having the hostility against Israel, saw the time to revolt, and they did. So they revolted, and we'll see later, it's with violence. And they made themselves a king. And so they declared their own independence from, again, God's nation. All right? If God were ruling in a nation today, I would want to be a part of it, or at least associated with it. And yet these people don't. You see, they're constant resistance against this. And so they revolt against the dominion of Judah. And if we drop down to verse 16, look what happens when the Edomites resist Israel. What happens a little bit later here is that it says here, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines, and he does this in response to Jehoram's wickedness. But he stirs up the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah and break into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left to him, save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. That's the king of Judah. And so you see in verse 16 and 17 a glimpse of what happened here. You have to read the words very carefully, because it says they carried away all the substance. They killed all the children. They wiped them out. Okay? Now what we read here in 2 Chronicles 21 is just a quick overview of a huge event in Israel's history, which we'll see here in a little bit. Because what's going on was Israel had a dominion. They had a reign. And now these people who are serving them are revolting and leading the revolt of their enemies against them, and they've taken away everything from the king's house. Now that's quite an attack, that they go into the king's house, because that's like the White House in our country, right? This is not like you just walk up and you break the security code and you're in. This was the king of Judah, okay? They ransacked Israel's king, okay? Or Judah's king specifically, but the king of Israel. Look at Psalm chapter 83. Psalm 83. Now we turn to Psalm 83, which we read last week briefly, but we need to draw our attention to it again here, because what we see here is some insight to what happened in 2 Chronicles 21. It wasn't just that the Edomites revolted and the Philistines came and attacked, it was bad times for Israel. There was an intentional plot to destroy Israel, led by the Edomites. And we see this in Psalm 83, okay? Edomites among other people. In Psalm 83, verse 1. Now, Psalm 83 has underneath its title there a song or psalm of Asaph. Do you see that in your Bible? This is not a psalm written by David. And yet Asaph was contemporary with David, at least generally speaking. So Asaph was, of course, before, or Asaph was around the time here of the Chronicles. Okay? And so Asaph wrote this psalm before, if I could say that, before Israel. I need to pause so we're not confused. It was written before Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians. If you know Israel's history, when Jerusalem was destroyed entirely, and they were taken away captive to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and the lion's den and all that. Before that happened, Asaph wrote these psalms. Okay, and so Psalm 83 is not talking about Jerusalem's destruction and the captivity of Israel being taken away into Babylon. All right, it hasn't happened yet. And Psalm 83, verse 1, Asaph writes, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies have a tumult, and they that hate thee have lift up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek and the Philistines and the inhabitants of Tyre." And so you see there a bunch of Arabians and the Philistines, just like you see in 2 Chronicles 21. And yet here we read that they're confederate. They've consulted together, and their purpose is to, it says, cut them off from being a nation. Okay? We don't want them to be a nation anymore. They're resisting God's nation. Okay? And so that's what's going on in Psalm 83. Drop down to verse 12. And so their enemies here in verse 12 says, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Their plan was we're going to attack them, destroy them, being a nation, and their plan was going to begin by taking in possession the houses of God. They go there, and it says in 2 Chronicles 21, they take everything out of the house. They take it all, they kill all their children, so there's nothing left in the house. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 21, there was nobody left to reign. They destroyed it. Okay, they destroyed all the children, they've taken all the stuff, how are they going to reign? And in 2 Chronicles 22, it says that there was just a child there that became king in chapter 22 of 2 Chronicles. And so God always preserves a remnant and keeps his promises. But you see in Psalm 83 there that the Edomites and the Philistines and all of them join a confederacy against God's people, and they did it to destroy them as a nation. Look at Amos chapter 1. The book of Amos, unlike Obadiah, unlike some other prophets, gives us a date in which it was written. The book of Amos in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Uzziah is around 2 Chronicles 26, which is five chapters after our event in 2 Chronicles 21, where the Philistines, Arabians, and Edomites come and destroy Jerusalem. Okay, so Amos chapter 1, if you drop down to verse 6, Amos is prophesying against the enemies of God's people and says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Do you see what it says there? So he's talking here about Gaza and about their transgressions, and he lists among the transgressions taking the captivity of Israel and delivering them to Edom. What would Edom want to do with them? Edom hates them, right? Edom's the one who plotted this whole thing out. And so they go in there, they get the gold, the riches, they kill some children, but whatever, whoever's left, here, Edom, you do this, whatever you want with them. And we'll learn later in Psalm 137, Edom dashes the children upon rocks. They kill them. No pity, no mercy. There's envy deep inside the Edomites against God's people. We see it over and over again. Okay? And so in Amos 1 verse 9, where we need to go. It says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. They did it too. So you have Tyrus, you got Gaza, they're all confederate against Israel, and they go in, they get some spoils. Edom says, just give me what's left. And so they give the captivity to Edom, and he kills them all. Okay? The Edomites. And so in verse 9, it says, they delivered the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant, the covenant Tyrus had with Israel, but also there, by implication perhaps, the covenant between brothers of Jacob and Esau. Why would Edom want to kill Israel? You know, they were brothers. Okay? And again, we've seen some of the history here. Down in verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. So this is specifically against Edom's transgressions. I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity. And his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Why doesn't Edom let it go? Why don't they forgive? Why don't they bless God's people and get a blessing? Instead, they hold on to their wrath forever, and their anger tears perpetually, and they have no pity against Israel. None at all. Okay? And so in verse 12, it says, I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the places of Bozra. So here's another prophecy against Edom for an event that Amos is talking about that happened before 2 Chronicles 26, right? Which we already read in chapter 21, where there's a confederacy against Israel there, okay? Edom being a part of it. Look at Psalm 137. Now we move from the event in 2 Chronicles 21 where you had King Jehoram, and you had Amos the prophet a little bit later, and you had God's people still in their country there. And though the confederacy came in, had no mercy, took everything, killed all the children, left barely anybody to reign after this, Israel still survived, Judah still survived, and they had kings after that. But we know a time in Israel's history, I speak Israel in the collective here, in Judah's history, where they were attacked by their enemies in which they didn't even live in their land anymore. Remember that? When they were taken captive by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians, and taken out of their land and actually destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem into rubble. Now, Psalm 137 is talking about this context. I know that because of verse 1, when it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." Why are they next to the rivers of Babylon? Because they're slaves. They've been taken there after the Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came and, you know, captured them, okay, after they came and destroyed them. And so it says in verse 2, "We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." And so you see the attitude of the enemies here. They destroy the people and then say, "Go ahead, sing us your songs now." Okay, well, let's see what you have to say. "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" The psalmist writes, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." He says, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." And so we hear a lot about Babylon and the Assyrians and Nebuchadnezzar coming and destroying Israel, taking them captive into captivity out of their land. And here in Psalm 137, you see Edom had a part of this. And Edom was there encouraging them on. "Well, come on, let's raise it, let's raise it. Don't steal everything. We did that last time. Destroy it. Knock it out. We don't want them to survive anymore. Even to the foundation," verse 7 says. "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us." Remember in Obadiah verse 15, where God says, "As thou hast done, it'll be done unto you." Right? Psalm 137, this is what the prayer is. It says, "Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." And people say, "Well, God is just morbid. God just wants to kill children." That's not what he's saying here. It's a description of what they did to them. You see what he's saying? What he's describing is what the Edomites, the Babylonians, did to the Israelite children. And so he's saying, "Happy shall you be that you get the reward for what you did." And this is what you did. You dashed the little ones against the stones. Okay, so Psalm 137. But again, the point from this passage, just to show you that Edom had a hand in, was involved in the confederacy against Jerusalem when they were taken captive and to Babylon. Okay? Look at Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations is just before Ezekiel, just after Jeremiah. It's a few page book between the two large prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 4. It's called Lamentations, of course, because this is written by Jeremiah lamenting that Jerusalem, God's city, God's people, of course, are destroyed. His city is destroyed, and Jeremiah is left behind. The people don't take him captive. They leave him behind. He's sitting there in the city going, "Look at all these dead people. Look at all these buildings that are razed. Look at all this horror." And he writes Lamentations. Okay, Lamentations chapter 4, drop down to verse 19. It describes here their persecutors, the ones who attacked them. It says, "Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven." Do you recall last week when we studied Obadiah in the first three verses, it said in Obadiah, "You think you're like the eagles." And we studied out how that what that meant in the Bible was that they were quick, they were fierce, right? Lamentations 4 says that our persecutors were swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. They were everywhere. We couldn't escape. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits. And so the anointed of the Lord, of course, being God's people Israel, right? The ones whom God dealt with, they were taken captive. "Under his shadow we shall live among the heathen," he says. And then in verse 21, look what he says. What a strange verse. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom." Why is he telling Edom to celebrate? Because look what's around him. Jerusalem is destroyed. And what does Edom want? Jerusalem's destruction. And so he's saying, "This is your day, Edom. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz." That's where Job came from, by the way. "The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked." Go ahead, celebrate. You'll get what's coming to you. In verse 22, "The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion." So he turns to Jerusalem and says, the punishment for your sins is finished, because look at this, you're done, you're destroyed. But he turns to Edom and says, he will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. You see the judgment there? There's judgment against Jerusalem because they sinned against God. And Jeremiah says, your iniquity's filled up. Then he turns to Edom and says, you better rejoice and be glad because you're going to drink too. And your punishment's coming for what you did. Okay? Edom had a hand in the destruction of Jerusalem when they were taken captive to Babylon. So this is the second event now, where we've seen Edom in confederacy with the Babylonians. The first time they were in confederacy with the Philistines to destroy and demolish Israel. Right? We see a pattern developing here. Right? We see this happening again and again. Look at Ezekiel 25. The book of Ezekiel starts out in chapter 1 of him sitting next to the rivers in Babylon there, just like Psalm 137. So Ezekiel is written after the time that the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem with the Edomites, of course. And so Ezekiel contains in it prophecies against Edom, amongst other nations that were part of the attack against Israel. In Ezekiel 25, verse 1, we'll just start at verse 1 here. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites, and prophesy against them. So this is the Ammonites specifically, not the Edomites. But notice here what he's saying, why he's punishing them. And we'll see later the Edomites pop up. He says, prophesy against them, and say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidst, aha, against my sanctuary, when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. He's laying out here why he's going to prophesy against them. And he says, number one, it's because you went, aha. What is he talking about? You laughed. You rejoiced in the day of the calamity of Israel. When they were destroyed, when they were called out for their sins, when they were punished, because they no doubt had wicked rulers and wicked people in them. But because they were God's people, they shouldn't have said, aha. They should have feared and said, whoa, great is your God. We don't want to get on his bad side, right? Instead, they're laughing at him. They're laughing at him, and they take part in the destruction. So in verse 4, it says, behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east for a possession, and they shall set their palaces in thee, and make their dwellings in thee, and they shall eat thy fruit and drink thy milk, and so on and so forth. Drop down to verse 6. He says he's going to make Ammonite a stable for camels, which apparently was an insult back in the day. Verse 6, so thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped with the feet and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel. Why is he going to punish the Ammonites? Because they clapped their hands, they stomped their feet at Israel's destruction. Right? Because they celebrated against, they took part in Israel's destruction. Verse 7, behold, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen, and I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. If you didn't see me in Israel's destruction, you'll see me in yours, is what he says. Okay? And so, again, you see the seriousness here. This is not like God operates in this dispensation, where there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no special country in this dispensation that can claim this type of spiritual connection with God. Now, notice I didn't say protection. I said connection, because Israel was destroyed by God in Ezekiel 25. But it's the connection. Even though they were destroyed by God, God had a promise with them that he would bring them back, that they would be his people, right? It's the connection that they had, not the protection that he had from them. And so in Ezekiel 25 here, the Ammonites, not respecting that, get God's wrath. Drop down to verse 12, and we'll see the prophecy against Edom here. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. Therefore, saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it. And I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword, which is what we saw in Obadiah. They'll be cut off, right, by slaughter. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. You know, Paul says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? In this dispensation, we do not wield God's sword. And yet, in Ezekiel 25, there's a people that had a country whom God said, they will wield my sword, right? And so, we see there a prophecy against Edom in 12 through 14. Now, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 35, since we're in the territory here. We've seen multiple times where Edom has conspired and opposed God's people to the point of destroying them without mercy, without pity. In Ezekiel 30:35, we see it says plainly here that God notices their perpetual hatred for Israel. And again, when you read a perpetual hatred for Israel, that's perpetual hatred for God. Right? These are God's people. And so in 35 verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir. Remember we covered a couple weeks ago, there was a few popular mountains in Edom. Seir was one of them, Mount Seir. Right? So this is against Edom. And prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out my hand against thee. Now there was a time where God told Israel that, you know, go through your land, go through the Edomite land peacefully, don't touch their crops, this sort of thing, because I've given them the land. And now here, God says, I'm against them. I'm not giving the land, I'm not blessing them anymore, I'm cursing them. And there's a reason, it's because they've cursed Israel. And he says, I will stretch out my hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. He says in verse 4, I will lay the cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and shalt know that I am the Lord. The reason why God punishes, even in the Old Testament, is not only for justice, which is the primary reason, right? He can't let sin be, but also because he wants them to know who he is. All right? He deals with people by their sin and by their works in the Old Testament, and part of the reason for that is people would know he is God. Right? People claim today, God, show us yourself. You know, show yourself to us. And when God comes down, he starts punishing sins. They go, no, stop. You know, well, what do you want? Well, do you want to be the celebrity on American Idol? You know, it's not going to happen. And so Ezekiel 35 here, God sees the sin of the people against what he's doing, and he comes to punish it. And he says, the reason is so that you would know that I am the Lord. Okay, you can't laugh at me. Psalm 2 says, I laugh at them in derision, is what God does. He laughs at his enemies in derision. So in verse 5, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hath shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. So God said, I'm going to kill them by the sword. Why, God? They killed my people by the sword. Okay? And so it says here, in the time of their calamity. It wasn't just at any time. It was the time when Israel was at their lowest. In the time that their iniquity had an end. They'd already been punished for their sins. God had declared it, and they stomped on their grave. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee, sith thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. And thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, cut them off from it, cut off from it him that passeth out and him that returneth. Okay, so he goes on, the whole chapter here is a prophecy against Edom. Drop down to verse 9. So I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy city shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine. Edom wasn't enough for the Edomites. They wanted the Israelite land. Okay? And we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them. And so, notice God's judgment is in accordance to what they did first. Right? And so, we see that rule in justice even today when people commit crimes. The punishment fits the crime, right? They kill, then they're up for life in prison to death, right? The punishment fits the crime. It's the same thing here. Because of what they did, it says, according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, I will make myself known amongst them when I have judged thee. And it says, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies, which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given to us to consume. So what Edom saw, when they saw the desolation of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, was that this is our time. This was given to us. And so we're going to make sure we have it. Right? And they went to conquer Israel. And so they boasted against, verse 13 says, thus with your mouth ye have boasted against me. When they boasted and blasphemed against Israel, they are blaspheming and boasting against God. God was with Israel. Israel was God's people. You could equate the two. Okay? You can't do that with any other nation in history. All right. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord God, when the whole earth rejoices, I will make thee desolate. And so he goes on there to talk about the prophecy. Because of Edom's involvement in the destruction of Jerusalem, and they're taking captivity to Babylon. Okay. Let's see one more time here in prophecy about Edom's confederacy, or at least a part of the confederacy against Israel. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. We've seen that the first one when Edom was their servants. We've seen the second one where Israel was destroyed to the point of not living in their land anymore. And Zechariah talks about a future prophecy. a time yet in the future when he will gather not only Israel back to the land, but the nations around Israel will be gathered again against them. So it's fascinating. You read these prophecies, and they have more than one application. That's why a lot of people read Obadiah, and they don't know what it's talking about. They don't know what specifically it's talking about. Because we've seen already there's two, and there's going to be a third one here, times where nations, confederate, are against Israel, and Edom's a part of it. And then, well, which one is it talking about? Well, it doesn't matter. All of them have the same response from the Lord. Because of what you're doing, because of what you've done against my people, you're going to get this. Okay? And so we see in Zechariah 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." We've seen that before. We've seen that back in Jeremiah. We've seen that when Babylon and Assyria and everybody else, we saw it back with the Philistines and the Arabians and the Edomites, they are all against Jerusalem. We've seen it before. Only before, what happened is that Israel was destroyed and the other cities were destroyed and they came back. Okay? In verse 2 it says, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." So verse 3 is the difference here. Verse 3 is the difference. Before, God, in order to fill up the sins of Israel, Israel was destroyed. Here in verse 3, the Lord goes forth and fights against those nations. In verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half toward the south. And so there's a valley here. Down in Zechariah 14, later in the chapter, calls it the Valley of Decision. It's the Valley of Jehoshaphat here that's created by the Lord standing on Mount Olive. Okay, the Mount of Olives. And he's going to battle for Israel against their enemies, and this time their enemies will not prevail. And it says, "Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. It shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light." Strange situation here, where the lights are all messed up. You know, why are the lights messed up? Why is it so bright in the evening time? And why where's the daytime and the nighttime? That sounds a lot like some other prophecies I've read, and that Jesus said in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 describes, where the sun turns dark, the moon turns to blood, and there's lightning from the east to the west. It seems like there's a lot of lights going on, a lot of light shows happening there. Zechariah 14 is a future prophecy. Of course, you all recognize verse 4. People have preached many times on this, about this is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to earth, landing on Mount of Olives, splits the mountain there. This is a future battle here. This is, some people call it the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle here, where he brings all these nations against him and say, let's duke it out. And he destroys them. He says, a perpetual desolation. I'll destroy you, finally, is what all these prophecies say. And they were never fulfilled completely. Big words, tough words, God. They're still there. Israel hasn't yet been delivered from these nations. But they will. They'll come back. They'll be protected. The nations will be come back as well. They'll be confederate against them, just like before. And God will destroy them. Okay, and so you see that in Zechariah 14. Go down to verse 11. In verse 11, "Men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Zechariah 14:11 is not true today, and so 1948 is not the fulfillment of Zechariah 14, or any chapter in Zechariah. Okay, you can't dwell safely in Jerusalem. This is the time when the Lord himself is their defense. And he destroys their nations. And so he goes on to describe this battle and what's going to be like. And the reigning of the chapter there deals with kingdom issues. And they're celebrating the holy days in Israel. And the whole world comes to Israel and declares God's holiness and that sort of thing. Look at Joel chapter 3. Just to the left a little bit. Go to Joel in chapter 3. Joel is another popular book dealing with the end times. Because this is the book that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2, saying these are the last days, just like Joel said. So that gives us a pretty good indication what Joel's dealing with. We've also studied the last couple weeks the verse in Joel 3, verse 10, which declares they need to turn their plowshares into swords. Remember that? And the other verses in Isaiah, when there's peace and no war. So Joel 3 is talking about we're going to fight. Well, that's what we've been studying tonight. Big battles of the nations, the Edomites being a part of it, against Israel. And every time Israel gets demolished. And here in Zechariah 14, we read about a time when the nations gather against Israel and Israel wins because the Lord fights. And Joel 3 is the same thing. Joel 1, 2, and 3 declares when the army of the Lord comes back and they travel into the promised land. Of course, that's that same path that Israel is going to travel before in Numbers. He goes up the king's highway, and it says in Joel chapter 2 that before them is grass, behind them is burnt ground. I mean, they're just plowing through. Okay, Joel 2 describes them as thieves. They come to destroy. Okay, that's what it means, being a thief. So in Joel chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. So he'll bring them back into the land, because they weren't there. Okay, I will also gather the nations. Oh, so you know about Israel's being gathered back, but you didn't know the nations would be gathered back. You know, so here we got the gathering of the nations, and we'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and we'll plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now, when God says we're going to plead with them, this is not God getting down on his knees going, please leave my people alone, or Moses back there, let my people go. God pleads with a sword. God pleads with his words. In Revelation, it says there's a sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord, and that sword destroys the people who don't hear it, right? And the sword of the Lord is his words. So in Joel 3, 2, he pleads with them. This is a fight. And they have cast lots for my people. Cast lots for my people. They cast lots for his people because they're slaves, right? They're taking them captive. They cast lots for them. We read that in Obadiah. Remember that? When it says, because you took my people and cast lots for them. We'll go back there and read it again. It says, they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and have sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all the coast of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? Will you recompense me? Will you pay me back for all the benefits that you've reaped from my people? Because you destroyed them and sold them and everything. He's making sarcastic comments here. And so he's showing them what is your punishment going to be? What's your payment going to be like? And so in verse 5, because ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. In this verse, God owns gold and silver. Today, God's not interested in gold and silver. Okay, there's a dispensational difference. He gives us spiritual blessings. Okay, someone steals your money. Okay, you can't say, you stole the Lord's money. You can't declare that. Okay, your paycheck comes in the mail. People say, oh, this is God's money. It's not. Okay, God, of course, owns everything. But, you know, just because you spend it, you're not under that judgment. Okay. And so you're not under the Malachi 3, which we'll get to in a few weeks. You're not under the Malachi 3 judgment where God says, see, your money, what you do with it is under a curse. I'm going to judge you for what you did with it. Well, obviously, there's righteous things and unrighteous things we do with anything that we do. But, you know, our money, our possessions, God's not interested in them. The things of this earth is not what God's dealing with today. But when God had a nation with people and houses and wells and flocks and vineyards and money, that was his. His name was written all over it. Israel was God's name. And they took it, right? And so he had a possession on the earth. And it was called Israel. And so in Joel 3, he says, you have taken my silver and my gold. Now that was Israel's silver and gold. In verse 6, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, and ye might remove that ye might remove them far from their border. Remember, they wanted to destroy them from being a nation. They wanted to scatter them. It says, behold, I will raise them out of the place where ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. Right? I'll bring them back, and I'll pay you back. Now, put it right on your head. And verse 8, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to be a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. What does Obadiah say in verse 1? I hear a rumor, there's an ambassador going to the heathen, going to the Gentiles. Make battle against the Edomites. Who's Obadiah talking to? Well, he's talking to the Edomites. He's talking to these Gentiles. Joel 3 is talking about the end times here. When he's going to gather the nations, we're going to be destroyed. Okay? So in Joel 3, 9, it says, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. And the weak there, of course, are the weak according to the world, who have blessed God's people, who are on God's side, and he uses them and gives them the strength to win the battle, just like he gave Israel the strength in the Old Testament when they defeated their enemies. Okay? So again here, you see, you read the rest of the chapter and you see what's going on here. There's a battle going on. It's in the Valley of Jehoshaphat in verse 12. It says, verse 14, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. That's multitudes of dead people. Read in Revelation about in the valley there's blood that comes up the horse's bridle, right? Lots of stuff going on here. Judgment, okay, because of what happened. And again, you say, well, how can God judge those nations for things happened thousands of years ago? He's not going to, okay? Those nations will come back, will do the same things they did before. And so again, I said at the beginning of the lesson, God does not hold the sins of the parents against the children and vice versa. These nations will come back and do the same things Obadiah says. They're prophecies. They'll do the same thing that happened before, just like Israel will be brought back the same way they were in the Old Testament. And because of what they did, because of what they will do, God will punish them. Okay? So we can read these prophecies as a warning. Don't do that. Right? And so you can see, we're reading these prophecies, and as the church in the last 200 years started studying more and more prophecy, how sensitive they are now to Israel. They read these prophecies going, we shouldn't touch Israel. We need to back off. We don't want to be a part of this valley of judgment here. Right? But what have they missed? What's the difference? They don't understand. There's a change in God's dealings with everybody. Well, there's no Jew anymore. There's no Gentile. He's not dealing with a nation anymore. He's dispensing his grace to all men who are sinners. Right? So there's been a dispensational doctrinal change. But you read these prophecies and you see that the position Israel has, right? So keep this in mind as we go back to Romans 9 and Paul's dealing with what happened to Israel, because they've got a position of promise. Okay, and Paul was teaching us in Romans 8, you've got everything freely without any covenants. It's a big difference, a big change. What happened to Israel? Okay, and so moving on, look at Joel 3, verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, that the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. Down in verse 18, it talks about the milk and honey that was always promised to Israel. And in verse 19, it says, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Okay. Now, you read that two ways. You can read that in one way. Joel's looking back at what they did already when Edom shed innocent blood in Israel. But obviously, Joel 3 also has a future fulfillment here. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when God sets up his kingdom on the earth, and at that time there's Edom there, and because of the innocent blood they shed, they're going to get punished for it. Okay? And so there's that future prophecy about Edom, which Obadiah is dealing with. And let's look back at Obadiah, the book of Obadiah, and read through these verses one more time with all these prophecies we've read. Okay, with everything that we've seen about what God has said that they've done and all the events that's happened against Israel. As we read through this, you'll notice the phrases pop up everywhere. You now know the events Obadiah is talking about. In verse 10, it says, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side from God, right? In the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces. We've seen that happen twice. And foreigners entered into his gates. We've seen that happen twice. And cast lots upon Jerusalem. Remember we read about the casting of lots for their children in Joel? Even thou wast as one of them. You're on their side. You weren't trying to defend Israel. You're on their side. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. When God said, you're punished because you sinned against me. That day, when God made Israel a stranger, they shouldn't have been against Israel. They should have been for them. They should have stuck closer than a brother, Proverbs says, right? Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly. We saw the rejoicing and the clapping of hands. Remember all that in Jeremiah? Verse 13, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance. Remember, the Confederacy said, we're going to take their possession. Remember, they said, we're going to take that land. We want what was promised to them. So verse 14, neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Remember in Amos, we read about the captives and that all the nations delivered the captives to Edom and they dealt with them how they wanted to. And so the Edomites stood in the crossway, and all those who tried to escape, they killed them. They took them. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Should have had pity on them, mercy on them, but you didn't. For the day of the Lord is near. We read a passage in Joel 3 about the day of the Lord, didn't we? The destruction from God, and he comes back to the valley and stands on the Mount of Olives, and there's the valley decision there. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. which sounds a lot to me like Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest ye be judged, doesn't it? This is where you put Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. Matthew 7, 1 and 2 is not doctrine for you today. It's doctrine about Israel and how people deal with them. Okay, I'm going to turn there real quick just so we can get the context of it, because this is a really good cross-reference here. All throughout the prophetic program, this is how God dealt with people. Judge not that ye be not judged. Why shouldn't Obadiah judge Israel when Obadiah was their servant and the king of Israel was wicked? Now read about Ahab, read about Jehoram. Why shouldn't they stand up? Because as they judge God's people, they will be judged, right? If they take wrong, if they're meek, they'll inherit the earth, Matthew 6 says. Matthew 7 says, judge not, ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again. Okay? Why beholdest thou in the mote that is in thy brother's eye? Whole new meaning now, isn't it? Brother's eye? Jacob and Esau? But the king of Israel is wicked, but God gave him the promise. But considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine own eye? Behold, a beam is in thine own, thou hypocrite. And so this is the judgment that God gives as an example against Obadiah here, or against Edomites rather. And it says, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. James 2 says the same thing, by the way, when James is essentially a summary of the book of Matthew. And James writes that if you don't show mercy, mercy won't be shown unto you. Okay, as you judge, it'll be judged to you. James 2:13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. So Obadiah should have shown mercy, because the more mercy he showed to Israel, even in their calamity, even in their sinful condition, if they showed mercy, they would receive mercy. Okay, and James 2 says that if you show judgment without mercy, you shall not get mercy. And so, interesting. So back in Obadiah 15, it says, thy reward shall return upon thine own head. We've seen that multiple places where God has promised to return upon Edom's head what they did to Israel. Okay? And so I think we'll stop there. People read these judgment passages, and man, they get frustrated. They get so upset that God is promising punishment. And he's promising is really negative stuff. And yet there's a reason for it. It shows the light not only of man's sin, but of God's long-suffering. How long has God suffered his people, Israel? Why didn't he just wipe the Edomites from the planet in the first time? How many thousands of years has it been? And their people are still around. There are people that are still alive that he's offering salvation to. So the Old Testament talks about the long arm of salvation of the Lord. So the Old Testament and those prophecies are a warning to everybody. That look, God is real, and his judgment is real. It's up to all of us to face God at our judgment. We're destined to die and to face judgment, right? We need to know how we're going to approach it, right? And so that's what these prophecies communicate to us on a spiritual level. People don't like God's judgment because it's at a higher level than what they want it to be, right? It's a fearful thing. And so it's the glory of God's grace that we can say, hey, God, you're so fearful in your judgment, and yet you've seen fit by your own righteousness to give us grace freely, to give us salvation, despite what we've done. You know, and so by our faith in what he's accomplished for us on the cross, we can have salvation. But God's judgment is always righteous. God's judgment is always with knowledge of all the facts. If you've ever seen court movies, lawyer movies, or people who are trying to defend themselves in court, the problem is that not everybody knows what all is going on. They just don't know the truth. They don't know the evidence. And so it's up to the lawyers to bring out the evidence, and it's up to the jury to figure out which one is true. God knows all things. He knows all the details of the case. His judgment will be true, whether you know it or not. Okay, it will be. And that's what Obadiah teaches us as well. Any questions, any comments on any of this? Good stuff. A lot of stuff in Obadiah, huh? All right. We'll finish up the book next week, and then the following week, Malachi is on the agenda, so that's coming up. Lord, we thank you so much for the grace you've given us, and as we read about the condition and the position of men in time past, we have such a privilege to have your grace today, and so we're so grateful for that. I pray that we would live up to the standard of your grace and serve you in righteousness, to know your word and to communicate it to other people, to warn them of the judgment that is to come, and to offer them the salvation by grace that you've given us to communicate today. I thank you again for the learning that we had tonight and people here and their willingness to do so. Amen. Thank you, folks.